The title of the sermon this morning, if you want to take notes, is How to Live Like Jesus. How to Live Like Jesus. We've been going through the Gospel of John, the book of John in the Bible, for several months now. And we are getting close to about halfway through. And so we're just taking it verse by verse. And the Gospel of John is all about Jesus. It's all about his life and his ministry and his teachings and his death and resurrection. And so it's been a great book to go through, and it's going to take us quite a bit more time. Every once in a while we take some breaks, but we're just going through the Gospel of John. And what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus came to earth for several different reasons. He came to earth for several different reasons. Now, we know that his primary mission for coming to earth was to die for us. It says in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," right? And this verse should be up on the screen. "Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come," why? "To seek and to save the lost." So the primary reason Jesus came to earth is to save us. But he came for other reasons too. He also came to preach. He came to preach and to teach. That's why we have the great sermons in the Gospels, like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Boy, if you want a good thing to read in your Bible, just go hang out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for several weeks and just read over that over and over again. Mark 1:38, Jesus told his disciples, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." So he came to preach and to teach. He also came, number three, to reveal the unseen God. To reveal the unseen God. As much as we have written down about God in the Old Testament, we never really got a good picture of who he is and what he's like until Jesus came. Jesus came and really showed us what God is like. I mean, we really got to see, what would God act like? What would God live like if he was actually a person? If he was actually in our shoes? Well, we got to see that when Jesus came. It says in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." And so this is what, by the way, John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That means that Jesus is God's message, God's communication, God's revelation to man. And so Jesus came to reveal God to us. Number four, another reason Jesus came, the Bible says, is to destroy the works of the devil. We talked all about the devil last Sunday. And that's why Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the devil so that in Christ we can have power over Satan. It says in 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." And then finally, Jesus also came to show us how to live, to set an example for us and show us how we should live in order to please God, to glorify God, to love God. It says in Romans 13:14, "Instead, live like the Lord Jesus Christ did and forget about satisfying the desires of your sinful nature." We're to live like Jesus. And it says in 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked." We're to live like Jesus. We're to act like Jesus. We're to imitate Christ. Some people have a passion to be unique. They want to be different. The worst word in their vocabulary is ordinary. They want to stand out from everybody else. They can't stand just doing the normal thing. They don't want to just be another sheep. And then they have other people that are the opposite. They want to fit in desperately. The last thing they want is to stand out. They don't want to be noticed. They just want to fit in. They just want to be normal. They just want to be ordinary. Well, the Bible says we shouldn't want to be unique and stand out and be different. That's not a good goal. And it says that we shouldn't want to fit in. That's not a good goal either. As Christians, our goal is to be like Jesus. It's not to be different. It's not to fit in. It's to be like Christ. That's who we are as Christians. Often whenever Lydia and I take our kids someplace new, someplace that they've never experienced before, such as a funeral or a wedding or different experiences. We'll go visit someone in the hospital and the kids are unfamiliar with it and they're not sure how to act. Lydia says, listen, if ever you don't know how to act, just watch me. She tells that to the girls, just watch me. And then she tells the boys, if ever you don't know how to act, if ever you don't know how to behave, just watch Dad and just do what he does. Well, as Christians, we never have to wonder how to act. We never have to wonder what it means to be mature. We never have to wonder what it means to be a godly person, a devoted person, a good Christian. All we have to do is look at Jesus and act like him. That's what we're called to do as Christians, to live like Christ. Now, why is that? Why do we live like Christ? Why do we strive to be Christ-like? Well, it's not so that we can be saved. It's not so we can go to heaven. Instead, we act like Christ because we're saved. We act like Christ because he's already saved us, not to get salvation. We act like Christ not to earn his favor, but because we have it in Christ. And so we act like Christ because we love him, because we have gratitude to him for dying on the cross for our sins. The reason why we're saved is because God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And he paid the penalty for our sins. And so now, if we put our faith in Jesus, we can be saved. Salvation is by faith. It's not by trying hard to be religious or trying hard to be good or trying hard to be like Jesus. That's not how we're saved. We're saved by putting all of our faith in what Jesus has done for us. So that's not why we're trying to be like Christ. We're trying to be like Christ now as Christians out of gratitude, out of love, out of service to God. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like. How can we become more like Christ? Often what we talk about at Church Gideon is growing as a Christian. And what is spiritual growth? What is the goal? Well, spiritual growth is simply becoming more and more like Jesus. And then I like to add a tagline to that, loving God and loving others more and more. But spiritual growth is all about becoming more like Jesus. And our mission as a church is to help people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Well, what is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? It's somebody who's acting more and more like Jesus. So this is a good sermon to be here for. What does it look like to be like Christ? We're going to look at John chapter 8. If you have a Bible, if not, the verses will be on the screen. John chapter 8, and we're going to finish up chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And remember, in this chapter, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they've been having sort of a debate, an argument with Jesus. And so we're picking up in the middle of that conversation. The Jews responded to him, to Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" So we're beginning this passage with some pretty harsh insults against Jesus. They call Jesus a Samaritan. They said he's demon-possessed. Why did they say that? Well, because Jesus said that their daddy was the devil. And so they're a little offended. They're a little insulted. So they're retaliating here and saying, well, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan, that you have a demon? And verse 49, Jesus says, "I do not have a demon." Jesus answered, "On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Then the Jews said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so do the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who has died? And the prophets died. Who do you claim to be?" So Jesus says, if you keep my word, you'll never die. They said, "Even Abraham died. Even the prophets died. Are you supposed to be greater than them?" Verse 54, Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say, 'He is our God,' he is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, let's stop for a moment and look at that verse again. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." That is a clear claim to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. The Jews were waiting for the coming Messiah, this anointed one, this prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up in one that the Old Testament prophets foretold. And messianic expectations were very, very high at the time that Christ came. And so everybody was looking for the Messiah. Then you had this preacher come along named John the Baptist. And all of Jerusalem, all of the Jews were going out into the wilderness to hear this guy preach and to be baptized. And John was saying, get ready, repent of your sins, get baptized, because the Messiah is coming. And so here Jesus claims to be the Messiah. And how does he do that? Well, the Jews believed that Abraham was given a vision from God in which he saw, God gave him a vision of the entire history of Israel, which would come from his lineage. And this is what the Jews at the time of Jesus believed. They believed that Abraham was given this vision of all the history of Israel. And so Abraham saw the Messiah that would come from his own flesh, from his own blood. And he saw who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And Abraham rejoiced over this. You know, Abraham was excited about this. And so when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. It's a very clear claim of Messiahship. In verse 57, the Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? How can you say that Abraham has seen you? You're only 50, I mean, you're not even 50 years old. Jesus was about 30 years old at this time, or maybe closer to 33. This is actually just a few months before Jesus' death. And Jesus said to them in verse 58, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, some people argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, and therefore he's not God. They say, why do you believe Jesus is God? He never even claimed to be God. Well, that's not true. He claimed to be God in a number of different ways, in a number of different occasions, and this is one of the best examples. When Jesus says, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. You just have to understand your Bible. Abraham lived 2,000 years before this incident. And so first of all, Jesus is claiming to be eternal. And only God is eternal. He's saying before Abraham was, not I was, but before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be eternal. Jesus was always there. And that's what he's claiming. That's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. That Jesus was already there at creation. He was with God. So he's claiming to be eternal, which only God is eternal. But also, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's using the very name that God used for himself in God's encounter with Moses in the Old Testament, I am. In Genesis chapter 3:14, Moses asked God, whenever God was going to send Moses to the Israelites to deliver them out of Egypt, Moses said, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? What should I call you? And God said in Genesis 3:14, say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. Say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. Now, that was written in Hebrew. But about 200 years before Christ was born, Jewish scholars, 70 Jewish scholars, they translated the Old Testament in Hebrew. They translated it into Greek, which was the common language of the day at that time. It's called the Septuagint, which means 70. And when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, they had to translate this passage into Greek, this verse, Genesis 3:14. Say to the Israelites, I am has sent me. And how do they translate I am? With the Greek words, ego eimi, ego eimi, I am. Well, when Jesus said to these Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am, the New Testament is written in Greek, he said, ego eimi. He was claiming the very name, the very same name that God used for himself in the burning bush experience in Genesis chapter 3. And so, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is where that's found. So Jesus is claiming to be God very clearly, very boldly. And one more way that we know he was claiming to be God is the very next verse. In verse 59, after Jesus said this, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Why in the world would they pick up stones to try to kill Jesus? Well, because he just committed the ultimate sin of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, a man claiming to be God. And that's why they would want to kill him. So, what I want to do now is go through this passage and look at five ways to imitate Christ. I want to look at a few of the different things that he said about himself and of the ways he acted here. And we're going to look at how to imitate Christ in our lives. The first one, if you're taking notes, is do not seek revenge. Do not seek revenge. Remember the Jews in this story? They insulted Jesus. They called him a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Now, what did they mean by Samaritan? Well, who were the Samaritans? So if you remember, the Jews and the Samaritans were people that lived right north of Judea, the region where Jerusalem is. The Samaritans lived right above that, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were seen by the Jews to be spiritual and physical half-breeds. The Samaritans were the descendants of Abraham, who had remained in the northern kingdom of Israel after its fall to the Assyrians. And they intermarried with pagans who were translated there by the Assyrians. So the Assyrians came in at some time in the northern part of Israel, and they destroyed Israel because of its sin against God, and they took all those people away. Well, there were some that were left behind, and the Assyrians also transplanted a bunch of foreigners to live in Israel. And so it's believed that the Jews that were left behind intermarried with those new foreigners who were transplanted there, and those are the Samaritans. And so at first they were idolaters, but eventually they started to worship God again. But they worshiped God differently than the Jews. They didn't believe. In fact, they claimed that the Jews were not the true descendants of God, that they were the true descendants of God. And the Samaritans, they don't believe the entire Old Testament. They only believe the first five books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Things got worse after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were taken to Babylon for 70 years, and then when they went back, the Jews wanted to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans offered to help. But the Jews said, no, you have no part in this. And so that really insulted the Samaritans. Things got even worse during the intertestamental time, during the period between Malachi and Matthew. Relations got even worse, and so the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Most Jews would not even travel through a Samaritan town. They would go miles and miles out of the way to avoid Samaritans. So John MacArthur, he says, by calling Jesus a Samaritan, the Jewish leaders were in effect labeling him a false teacher because he obviously did not agree with their interpretation of the law. And they were calling him a traitor to Israel since he allegedly sided with Israel's bitter enemies, the Samaritans. So they were calling Jesus, by calling him a Samaritan, they were calling him, you know, a traitor, an enemy of Israel, a false teacher. William Barclay says, what did they mean by calling him a Samaritan? They meant that he was an enemy of Israel, for there was deadly enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, that he was a lawbreaker because he did not observe the law, and above all, that he was a heretic, for Samaritan and heretic had become synonymous. So that's what they meant. And then they also called Jesus a demon, they said he had a demon. He was demon-possessed. They said this on a number of occasions to Jesus. In fact, if you remember, they also said that John the Baptist was possessed by a demon. John MacArthur says, to say someone was demon-possessed was tantamount to saying that he was insane, since demon-possessed people often acted irrationally. So that's what they meant by demon-possessed. Essentially, they were saying, you're crazy, you're out of your mind, you're insane. But what I want to focus on here is how Jesus responded. How did Jesus respond to these very serious insults? Well, all he said was, I do not have a demon. He didn't retaliate. He didn't punch anybody. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't insult back. 1 Peter 2:23 says about Jesus, when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Christ never sought revenge on his enemies. He did not retaliate. He did not seek to pay anybody back in the wrong way. When Jesus was crucified, if you remember, he was beaten, He was mocked, he was criticized, he was falsely accused, he was betrayed, he was abandoned by his own friends, he was robbed. Yet as he was hanging on the cross, if you remember, he looked out at the people and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Christians do not seek revenge. We don't retaliate. We don't get even. We forgive. Instead of hating our enemies, we love our enemies. We treat them with respect and kindness. Romans 12, 17 through 20 goes into detail about this. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." That even includes your enemies, those who hurt you. "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, you don't need to worry about getting anybody back. God is going to do that. He's going to get even. He's going to make all things straight one day. It says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap fiery coals on his head." And what does that mean? Well, that means that your enemy, when he's being evil to you and you're responding by showing him love and forgiveness, that's going to make him feel extremely guilty. And eventually he's going to come to realize that he's the one in the wrong and that you're actually the one in the right. And so God doesn't command us to like our enemies, to play with our enemies, to trust our enemies, to hang out with our enemies, but God commands us to love our enemies, to treat them with kindness and with respect. Okay? So that's the first way we can imitate Jesus, and maybe the biggest way. The way that may set us apart more than anything else as Christians is we forgive. We forgive. Number two, the second way to imitate Jesus is by honoring God. Honor God. We see this in verses 49 through 50. After the Jews accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, he replied, "I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father." Demons don't honor God. Jesus was saying, "On the contrary, I honor my Father." Now, what did Jesus mean by honoring his Father? Well, the word honor is synonymous with the word glorify. To honor or glorify God is to essentially reflect God to the world around you. It's to show everybody around you the goodness and the greatness of God through the way that you live. So that when people see you, they see how great God is because you're one of God's followers. You're one of Christ's followers. People look at you and they say, "Wow, God is good. God is great." It's to essentially make God famous. To honor God is to display the superiority of life in Christ to those around you. It's to make God look good. Now, the natural thing for us to do is to concern ourselves most with what people think about us, with our reputation. And we want people to admire us. We want people to be pleased with us. We want people to praise us, to be impressed with us, to respect us. We want the credit whenever we've done something good. But honoring God as a Christian means changing your focus from self-glorification to God-glorification. That as a Christian, from here on out, your focus is on glorifying God, is on reflecting his goodness and greatness through your life, letting others see how great he is. It's not about you anymore. It's not about what people think about you. When people see you, you want them to see that God is good. I like how Paul set the example for this. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, he says, "They simply kept hearing, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.'" Now, let me explain what's going on here. Before becoming a Christian, Paul was a zealous persecutor of Christians, hated Christians, and his job was to go around and to arrest Christians and bring them to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, to be arrested and punished and tortured and put to death. So he hated Christians. He was a leading persecutor of Christians. But then he got saved. He became a Christian, and radically he became the leading missionary, the leading Christian preacher in the world. And so what he's saying here is that They simply kept hearing, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." In other words, they saw Paul, and they saw what God had done in his life, and they said, "Wow, God is great. God is awesome. Look what God has done with that person." And so the goal is not whenever people see you, they say, "Wow, that person's awesome." But then when they see you and the change that God has done in your life and the work that God has done in your life, they say, "Wow, God is great. God is good. God is powerful to take somebody who's been through all that and turn them into that." Or to take somebody who has done all those bad things and used to be that kind of person, and now it's that kind of person, completely different. Wow, God is awesome. God is great. That's glorifying God. Jesus told us to be the salt of the earth. In Matthew 5:13, he said, "Be the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth, he said. That's his intention for Christians. What does salt do? Salt makes you thirsty. And so as Christians, the way we live should make others thirsty for God. It should make others thirsty for Jesus. That's what it means to glorify God, is to attract people to Jesus, attract people to the Lord. Jesus also said that you're the light of the world. He said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." See, we don't want people to praise us. We don't want people to be impressed with us. The goal is for us to act like Jesus and show forth God's character through our lives so that they say, "Wow, God is good. God is good." 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is a good life verse. It tells you the purpose of your life. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Do everything for the glory of God. So to honor God means you seek to make God look good in everything you do. And so what this means is, and I want to challenge you, is to seek to glorify God with your schoolwork. Seek to glorify God with the way that you treat your siblings and the way that you treat your parents. Seek to glorify God with the way that you talk, with the words that you use. Seek to glorify God with your sexual morality. Seek to glorify God with your marriage and with your finances. Seek to glorify God, to make God look good with your profession, with how you behave at work. All right, let's go to number three. A third way to imitate Jesus is to evangelize. This is really cool. This is in verse 51. I want you to see this, to evangelize. Okay, after Jesus has just been called a Samaritan and a demon-possessed person, his focus, instead of retaliating, is to evangelize. He says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So his response to people that have been very, very mean to him is to try to tell them how to find eternal life, how to be saved. He says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He's trying to save the very people who are trying to kill him. His focus is on seeking and saving the lost. His focus is on reaching the unreached. He says, "Truly I tell you." I wanted to point out that phrase there. In the King James Version, it's often translated, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Truly I tell you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. It's a very important word in the Greek language. One commentator, Hendrickson, notes of the word, "In every case in which you see this word in the New Testament, it introduces a statement which not only expresses a truth or a fact, but an important, a solemn fact, one that in many cases is at variance with popular opinion or expectation, or at least causes some surprise." So Jesus really wants them to know, this is, "I'm very, very serious about this, and this may surprise you. But if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never taste death." Christ's focus was on evangelism, and we're called to do the same thing. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that this is our mission, like Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. If we have family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates who aren't following Christ, who aren't following Jesus, is to reach out to them and show them the love of Christ and try to bring them to the Lord. Some of Christ's followers, his disciples, the 12 disciples, some of them were fishermen. You remember that? Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen. And when Jesus called them to be his followers, he said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's the calling of Christ on all of our lives. He wants to make you a fisher of men. Doesn't mean you need to quit your day job. Your day job's very important. You do a good work and you make a big contribution to our world and to the community and to the economy, and you put food in the bellies of your children. So that's good. But we're also to be fishers of men, all of us. We're to be on the lookout to try to reach people for Christ, our children, our grandchildren, our siblings, neighbors, coworkers. You're not on this planet just to have fun. It's okay to have fun. God wants you to have fun, but that's not why you're here. You're not just on this planet to make some money. You're not just on this planet to make yourself look good, to be a hero. You're on this planet to serve the Lord. And you do that primarily by reaching out to people who don't know Christ and trying to bring them into the fold, helping them find Christ so they can find eternal life. Number four, the fourth way to imitate Christ is to obey God's word. Obey God's word. Jesus says this in verse 55, very simply, he says, I keep his word. Speaking of God, his Father. I keep his word. Jesus was saying, I'm obedient. That's what I do. That's who I am. Obedience. That's what the Christian life is all about, being obedient to God's word. Jesus said it again in John 6:38, a few chapters before this. He said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so your goal in life should not be to do your will, but to do God's will. Not to do what you want to do, not to do what makes you comfortable, what makes you happy. Your mission in life is to obey God. Perhaps the best example of obedience in the Bible, my favorite example, is Abraham. Whenever God called Abraham to do something unthinkable, God promised Abraham and his wife, Sarah, that they would have a son. But the promise wasn't fulfilled until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. That's when Sarah got pregnant and had a child. And they named him Isaac. So you can imagine how much they cherished Isaac, how precious he was to them. And it was through Isaac that all of God's promises would be fulfilled, that God would make many a great nation out of Abraham's blood and then a blessing to many other nations. All this is going to come through Isaac. And then one day, God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Offer him to me as a sacrifice. What an unthinkable thing. That's not what Abraham wanted to do. That's not what made Abraham happy. That's not going to be good for Abraham's reputation. And it's not going to be good for his marriage. But Abraham obeyed. He packed everything up, took Isaac to the top of the mountain, put Isaac on the altar, raised the knife to slay his own son. And it was at that point that God stopped him and said, wait, nope, just kidding. Now I see that you truly fear God. And Abraham proved his obedience, his love to God. That's obedience. It's not necessarily when God commands you to do something that you're going to like to do it, you're going to want to do it, that you're going to be happy doing it, or that you're going to enhance or improve your life in some way. It's doing it anyway. It's doing God's will no matter the cost. You know, Abraham gave that place a very special name where he sacrificed Isaac. He gave that place the name Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. And that means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. You know, the reason why we often struggle to be obedient is because we're afraid that our needs will go unmet. We're afraid that if we get sold out to Jesus, that our need for happiness will go unmet, or that our need for companionship will go unmet, or that we'll never find a spouse, or that we won't be able to pay our bills if we truly sell out to Jesus. But like the story of Abraham, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. My favorite verse in the Bible is Matthew 6:33. And it speaks to this very, very, very same point. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." The point that Jesus said that, that's his words. What he's saying is seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, make God's agenda your agenda. Find out what God is trying to do, to accomplish in the world, and get involved. Make that your agenda, your primary agenda, which is God is trying to reach people for Christ, put them in the church, make them mature disciples. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or his right way of living. And then all these things will be provided for you. God promises to provide. You just be obedient. Leave the consequences up to God. And then finally, number five, the fifth way to imitate Christ is to embrace suffering. Embrace suffering. Embrace suffering as a Christian for Christ. Christ was persecuted in this passage. He was insulted, slandered, and then at the end, they were about to kill him. They picked up stones to kill him. And Christ knew that this was going to happen because he knows all things. He knew in advance that he was going to be persecuted for his actions, for his words. But that didn't stop him from fulfilling God's will for his life. That didn't stop him from carrying out his mission. Christ was willing to do God's will, even if it meant suffering. And that's what we're called to do. To be like Christ, do God's will. Commit yourself to doing God's will no matter the cost. This is who we are as Christians. We are a suffering people. We're not of this world. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And so we don't live by the same priorities and the same agenda and the same goals. All of your family and friends are naturally trying to do the most comfortable thing and the easiest thing and the safest thing. But you are different. Your agenda is to be obedient and to carry out God's will, no matter the cost. I want to talk to you this morning out of wimpy Christianity. Wimpy Christians love Jesus until he asks them to do something hard or costly or sacrificial, and then those wimpy Christians quit. Tough Christians stay in the game. They don't quit. They press on no matter the cost. You know, it's very easy and very natural. I want to tell you, the natural thing to do is to seek the easy way out. The natural thing to do is to seek the comfortable way. The natural thing to do is to seek the safest way, the most cost-efficient way. That's not always the Christian way. As Christians, we don't just live by instinct. We live by God's will. A lot of times that will be very unnatural. You can only do that through the strength that God provides. Most of the time, the quickest way for you to get ahead in life is going to be to compromise. The quickest way for you to get from where you are to where you want to be, oftentimes, is going to be to compromise, to be dishonest, to cut corners, to cheat, and to steal. And oftentimes, by doing God's will, it's going to make it harder for you to get from here to where you want to go. It's going to make things slower and tougher. But that's what God has called you to do. He's called you to do God's will, even if it means suffering. You can either be an until Christian or an even if Christian. An until Christian or an even if Christian. Let me tell you about three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were three young Jewish men who were living in Babylon, and they were working for the government. And one day, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Neb, the king of Babylon, he had this brilliant idea to make a giant gold statue of himself and have everybody in the country fall down and worship it when the band played. And so he said, when the band plays the music, I want you guys to fall down and worship the statue. And if you don't, I'm going to burn you alive. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Jewish men who loved God. So when the band played, everybody fell down, but they stood. They stood firm, as these banners say. They didn't fall and bow. And so they were brought before the king, and the king was furious. He was insulted. He said, guys, this is a no-brainer. I'm going to give you one more chance. When the band plays, fall down and worship the statue, or you're going in the fiery furnace. And look what they say here in Daniel 3, 17 through 18. This is what they said to the king. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Notice those words, even if. These were even if Christians. You see, until Christians, they serve God, they obey God until it gets hard, until it gets costly, until it gets painful, until it involves sacrifice, until it hurts their pocketbook. But even if Christians push through that and they say, no, my purpose in life, the reason why I was created is to serve God. And so I'm going to serve God and do his will even if it means suffering and persecution and loss and sacrifice and hardship. Don't be an until Christian, be an even if Christian. So one of the famous, most famous Christian books of all time, it's a book, it's a fiction book that I encourage you to read. It was written in 1896 and it's called In His Steps. In His Steps. It's a good little, it's a little book. And you can get it for very cheap because it's so old. It's written by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps. And this is a story about a pastor named Henry Maxwell, the Reverend Henry Maxwell. He's the pastor of the First Church of Raymond. And one afternoon as he was preparing his sermon, a man who was out of work, didn't have a job, he showed up at the church door, and he asked the pastor for help. And the pastor, Pastor Maxwell, he listened to the man's complaints, but then he sent him away empty-handed without helping him. Well, that Sunday, during church and during the sermon, just like this, the same homeless man, and his name was Jack Manning, no relation, Jack Manning, he walked into the sanctuary and he walked up to the front of the church and he stood in front of the pulpit. And he confronted the congregation about their lack of compassion because apparently he had asked several people in the congregation for help, not just the pastor. And he'd been turned away every single time. So he confronted the congregation about their lack of compassion and then he collapsed right there on the stage of the church. A few days later, he died. Deeply moved by this event, the next Sunday, Reverend Maxwell preached a sermon and he presented his congregation with a challenge. He said, from now on, do not do anything without first asking, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And that's where the WWJD phenomenon comes from. It comes from that book. If you've ever seen the bracelets, the t-shirts, the bumper stickers, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And there's really no better way to live than to constantly keep that on the front of your mind. And everything you say and do, what would Jesus do? And we act like Christ, not so that he'll think we're good enough to let us into heaven, but because he died on the cross for our sins and he saved us. And so now we owe everything to him out of gratitude, out of love, and to fulfill the purpose of your life. That's why you're here. Live like Jesus. Well, let's pray together, and then I'll let you go. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to come this morning to worship you and to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins, forgive us for where we fall short. We know that we haven't been like Christ in everything that we've said and done this week. We just pray for forgiveness. We're so thankful that our sins are paid for, that you stand ready to forgive us. And we pray, Lord, that from this day forward, help us, Lord, to be committed as a church to being like Christ, to living like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.